Well, inclement weather is one thing, and inclement weather is another thing. Well, we've had some inclement weather, but I was reminded of a story about the greatest English-speaking pastor that we have ever known. His name was Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And the Lord converted him on a night when the weather was worse than what we're experiencing. It was a snowy night. He couldn't get to where he needed to go. And so he went into this church building where it happened to be a Methodist church building. And the pastor wasn't there. There was a lay person speaking. And he didn't have much to say. But he did know that the scripture says, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else." And Spurgeon said he just kept repeating that. And he reminded people that they could have no real joy or happiness apart from knowing him. And he looked straight at Spurgeon and says, "You're miserable, aren't you?" And the Lord used that man that night and those situations and those unfavorable weather conditions to bring about the conversion of a man that to this day we still get the benefit of his ministry. So we're thankful for inclement weather because that's part of God's providential plan. This morning we continue our study on the subject of wisdom, and I'll ask you to turn with me again to the book of Proverbs. We're looking at the first chapter, and we're going to introduce again with more detail this study on wisdom because our Bible has much to say about wisdom. When we read the first verses of Proverbs chapter 1, we're introduced to the subject and to a person who is oftentimes associated with the subject of wisdom. The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity, to give subtlety to the simple, to the young man, knowledge and discretion. We found out last week, I think, that I simply reminded you, it was no new revelation to you, that there are three words in our Bible that are related, that are distinct, but they are related. You have the matter of knowledge that's often mentioned in our Bible. You have the subject of understanding, and then you have wisdom. Knowledge is simply the accumulation of facts. One can have much knowledge but not have any understanding. Understanding is being able to relate those facts. Wisdom is to be able to take the facts, to understand them, and to apply those facts and the understanding to the highest and most noble end. When we look at wisdom, then what we understand that there are two types of wisdom presented to us in our Bible. There is the wisdom of the world, and then there is the wisdom that is from above, the wisdom of God. It is not our intent in this study for any of us to come to the conclusion that we can study to be wise as an unregenerate person and gain the wisdom that the Lord intends for His people to have. You do not attain unto this wisdom. You are granted this wisdom. But it is there, and it's so specific that it is a help to us as we move along through life to live in a way that would be best for us according to our Creator. And so we look at it from the lens of a believer. And when we look at it, we are informed that the apex of wisdom is the wisdom of God. The apex of the wisdom of God is the person of Christ. If you'll turn with me to 1 Corinthians, chapter 1 and verse 30, you'll see the text tells us, as the Apostle Paul reflects upon what has happened in the matter of the conversion of these saints, he says these words, "But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom." Christ is wisdom. For the believer, He has been made unto us wisdom. We see things that we did not see before, including the fact that Christ coming into this world was part of the wise plan of God. Christ living a perfect life was part of that wise plan. His dying a substitutionary death for sinners was part of that wise plan. His being raised from the dead is part of the plan. His being glorified and coming again. It's all part of a plan that is the epitome of wisdom. But we see it now because God has made Christ unto us wisdom. We don't expect anyone outside of Christ who has not experienced the new birth, been made a new creature, to see it. But we see it. And we see that there is this wisdom that God has and that He is and that is represented to us in its apex in the person and work of Christ. Of course, to know wisdom aright, the wisdom that is from above, there has to be some contrast. The contrast is presented to us as the wisdom of the world. Now, as I pointed out last week, no one should ever walk away from a study like this and say, now I don't have to go to school anymore because I'm not to learn worldly wisdom. The idea is not this. Wisdom as it relates to various disciplines that you go to school to learn, it's good to learn those things. It's good to know that, have the knowledge. It's good to gain the understanding. But you should always look at those things through the lens of what the Bible has to say on those subjects. If it speaks to those subjects, you take what God says as authoritative. Your evidence in front of you may seem to contradict what He says in His Word, but give it time. Understand that you may need to spend a good bit of time meditating upon what you have in front of you and God's Word combined, and then you'll see that where we can always settle is that when God speaks in His wisdom, truth of His prevails. So worldly wisdom then has a moral sense. Worldly wisdom is man-centered. It's egocentric, apart from God. That's essentially what worldly wisdom is. Man-centered, apart from God. It is deeply flawed, deeply flawed. One could never and should never think that you can follow any line of thinking in any discipline or area of life that is man-centered and come to a good end. You should never think that. And this is why we have such a mess in our society today. In the realm of economics, man-centered. In the realm of culture, societal thinking, man-centered. So flawed it is because it is solely man-centered. It never considers that God has said anything on the subjects that they have looked at. But the Bible speaks to most of our life, if not all aspects of our life, and we are wise to hear. The worldly wisdom that I'm speaking of is something that has an attitude toward the Christ that may be latent among men. But give it time and give it opportunity, and what will happen is that worldly wisdom will show its true colors. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18. And notice what Paul says here. For the preaching of the Christ cross is to them that are perishing foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this age? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Look closely at verse 21. First of all, you note that this dichotomy, the worldly wisdom and the wisdom of God, is something that was planned by God. It says, in the wisdom of God. And then notice it says that there is a worldly wisdom and that its attempts to do what Christ has done for us in bringing us to God and giving us the reality of the life that is the best for mankind, the world by its wisdom knew not God. And it pleased God by the foolishness of the thing preached to save them that believe. The foolishness is the cross. It is foolish not to the believer, but to those who are in the world who think this thing through and cannot rationalize with the darkened reason that they have that God would save sinners. He would do things to make them whole again through the cross. It is foolishness to them. We looked at last week that the Bible does present to us that there is a beginning point for wisdom. What is that beginning point? The beginning point is the fear of God. That is mentioned to us at least three times in our Bible. Twice in the book of Proverbs, where you have wisdom and knowledge. And then in the book of Psalms. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. What that means is that there is no starting point other than the fear of the Lord when we talk about true wisdom. And when we look at that word fear, it's the idea not of being trembling at His presence, though He's worthy of that. But it's not trembling as if He's a tyrant and He's just wanting to drop the hammer on us because we're guilty as sin. But rather it is one where we are in awe of Him. Reverentially in awe of Him. We acknowledge that He's much greater than we are. That He knows more than we do. That He understands more than we do. That He is wise beyond all measure. And we bow the knee to that. That's part of the fear of the Lord. That's the starting point for godly wisdom. But the word is much more impressive because it carries with it the idea of love. The very first commandment for all of men, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, body, and strength. Well, if that's the starting point for right conduct before the Lord, then that is the starting point, we are not surprised to find out, for wisdom, to love Him. And we find this to be part of the meaning of the word. The beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. What we also know is that when we have these truths before us, that the wisdom that is given to us who are in Christ, that is centered in the person and the work of Christ, that we have solely because of God's work in doing something in us, allows us to see things that are not seen naturally. Through the lens of the unregenerate, God's wisdom is not seen. But those who know their God see His wisdom in many things. We see His hand. We see His power. We see His wisdom everywhere. The scientist, the trained scientist, who is trained to look into the skies and to see what they see and try to pierce through what seems to be its infinite nature. They are impressed with what they see. They see planets. They see stars. They see solar systems. They see galaxies. They see black holes. And they speculate. Where did this come from? How does it all relate to me? How does it relate at all? But the redeemed see things differently. Listen to a redeemed man in the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 12 looked at the same universe as our scientists do, and he concluded this: He hath made the earth by His power. He hath established the world by His wisdom. He has stretched out the heavens by His discretion. Listen to another redeemed man speak of what he sees, that the scientist who knows not God does not see God. In Psalm 19 and verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth His handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech. Night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech, nor language, where their voice is not heard. This is what the redeemed see, whereas the unregenerate do not see God. I read something this past week in preparation for today that was quite interesting to me. Really didn't understand how it was going to fit. I think I know now. And that happens every week. I read things and then it seems to come to mind that this could be an appropriate thing to present to the Lord's people. Some of you have heard what happened in AD 70 in Jerusalem. That's like the big defining thing for many people who have an eschatological view of amillennialism. But what they sometimes don't share, and I did not know, frankly, until I heard this, is that that was not the first time that there was this destruction in Jerusalem, nor was it the first time that there had been any invasion of a foreign entity into the holy place of God. In B.C. 63, over 120 years before, the Roman general Pompey came into Jerusalem, having no regard for the practice of Judaism by the Israelites. When he comes into Jerusalem, the priest, he goes to the temple mount, he goes into the temple, the priests there beg him, do not go into the most holy place. And of course, as brazen and as irreverent as he was, he went anyway. And when he went into the most holy place, you know, you can imagine what people might, the Lord's going to kill him. He walks back out. God's not there. I mean, your whole system is flawed. He's not there. But this is the eye of the unregenerate. Now listen to the eye of the redeemed. See what they see. Go with Isaiah, who's transported into the heavenly realms. And what does he see in that place of which the earthly tabernacle was modeled after? He sees a person. He said, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. Listen to the prophet Isaiah again. Talk about the day that is coming, and I believe it's coming, when the Lord has set up His kingdom on this earth and all the nations that exist at that time, they will have no ruler but Him. They will be answerable to no one but Him and to those whom He designates. And they will all, in the rulership capacity, be of the same mind. And part of that same mind will be to demand of the inhabitants of the world to come to Jerusalem from time to time. I believe that. And when they come to Jerusalem, somehow in the mysterious plan of God, which I do not completely comprehend, there will still be a place where His name will be particularly localized. And the nations will be required to come there. And the prophet Isaiah tells us that when they come there and they have the access to the most holy place and they can be told what's there, it will be a person. The light of the glory of the Lord will shine there. This is the viewing of things through the lens of the regenerate. Men who know the Lord see His wisdom. Men who do not know Him disregard any statement that He is wise, and they do not see His wisdom. We see things others don't see. We see in His creation His care and His love for His own. This past week, this will not surprise you. I was watching a movie, and guess where it was based? It was based in England. And, you know, it was based in the Lake District. And if any of you have seen pictures or have been to the Lake District, you'll fall in love with it because it's just beautiful. And as we looked at that film and they were showing scene after scene of the Lake District, the first thought that came to my mind, oh, the beauty that the Lord has established there for the enjoyment of his people. But the one who sees that through a lens other than the redeemed will not see his hand at all. They'll see something to behold that might be beautiful to the eye, but that is far as they will go. The wisdom of God is seen by his people. Well, there's something else I'd like to note with you as we look at this study in wisdom. We've already introduced it to a degree, but I will remind us that we are introduced to different types of people. Some of these people can be more than one of them. The son is mentioned often. The sinner is mentioned. The simple one, the fool, the wicked, the stranger woman, the sluggard, the scorner. We also learn about wisdom that it is not silent. Wisdom cries out. We learn about wisdom that wisdom, for us to gain it, we have to lean into it. We cannot just say, Lord, I'm not going to make any effort, just pour it in. We have to search for it. We have to incline our ear to it. Wisdom that's from above needs to be sought. Wisdom that's from above for the believer, when it's found, it can enter the heart. And this is where we find real value, is when wisdom becomes part and parcel of who we are. It's in our heart. It finds lodging there. We don't have to reconstruct it all the time. It's just there because we valued it so highly. We've sought after it so diligently. It finds lodging there. And when we have this gift of wisdom, the other things come along with it. Our hearts are enlarged for knowledge. Our hearts are enlarged for understanding. We start to desire those things when the Lord has given us a proper heart toward wisdom. It gets very specific, as I mentioned last week. We are told wisdom includes honoring the Lord with our substance. You say, well, this, what I make is mine. No, what you make has been given to you. You say, well, no, nobody gave me my salary. How did you make what you made? You worked, right? Who gave you the ability to work? Who gave you the mind that you have to sit in your office and do the things that add value to your company, where they adequately compensate you for what you do? Who gave you that mind? Who gave you those hands so that you could go out and ply your trade every day? Who gave you those feet to walk from one job site to another? Who gave you all of your gifts? He did. We are recipients of his gifts when we have substance. And so the wise man, speaking with the wisdom of God, says this: honor the Lord with all of your substance. It's the right thing to do. That's wisdom. And then he says things like this, you know, despise not the chastening of the Lord. If you are a believer and you've not walked very long with the Lord, this might be a foreign subject to you. But if you're a believer and you've walked with the Lord for some time, you likely have been through this matter of chastening. And the wise man says, despise it not. That's wisdom. Learn what the Lord intends for us to learn through wisdom, because he, in wisdom and in love, chastised us. Now, learn what he's having to teach us. When you look at this subject of wisdom, as I noted as we began the study this morning, we're introduced to a person, one person that is oftentimes associated in our Bible with wisdom. His name is Solomon. The Proverbs of Solomon. Well, if you go back to that first few verses in Proverbs chapter 1, you'll see some things that jumped out to me, and I hope they'll be of help to you as we look at them again. But in Proverbs chapter 1, the Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. He's now going to introduce the entire book. That's a common practice in literature. And that is that the author sometimes will say, look, this is what I'm about to tell you. Then he tells us. And then he comes back at the end. He says, this is what I've just told you. Well, Solomon is going to tell, this is the whole subject matter. Everything that you're going to read in the book of Proverbs is going to be tied in to these objectives. Notice number one, to know wisdom and instruction. In other words, to know it when you see it. To know godly wisdom when you see it. To know when you're being instructed. Number two, to perceive the words of understanding. There's one thing to know that something is in front of you, but it's another thing to have perception, to know that this is of value. And I think this is the primary thing that the writer is attempting to convey to us, that in his book he is trying to help us to appreciate what's in front of us. And then 30 says, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice and judgment and equity. What he is not saying here is that it is just to put it in front of you, but rather to encourage you when you have it in front of you to receive it. And that's a distinctly different thing. It's a distinctly different thing for us to have truth put in front of us and then to take it and say, Lord, I want to know what you have to say. I'm here to receive. This is a wonderful test for us when we come into the Lord's presence. Have we come with the attitude, I'm not here to criticize. I'm not here to mark time. I'm here to receive because He has been pleased to give. And then fourth, to give subtlety to the simple, to the young man, knowledge and discretion. So what we find here, I think, is that this book is written to an audience of which we are included. I don't think that any of us need to lay claim that we know everything that we should know. And I'm not talking about in the realm of the natural. No, nobody here should be foolish enough to say that I've attained it. I know everything. I know all that I need to know. I'm as wise as I need to be. I'm as an understanding person as you will ever meet. And I know I need to go no further. And when we say that we are lacking, which we are in all three areas, then we put ourselves into the category of, in some areas, being simple-minded. And so the book of Proverbs is intended to get us past being simple. It's also intended to help the young man. Now, what does that tell you? And if you've lived long enough as a man, you know, oh, this is true, very true. A young man needs knowledge and discretion. They need both things. And they need to talk with someone who has it. They need to listen to someone who has it. And listen, sometimes it's not coming from mom and daddy. It's going to have to come to them from the Word of God. If you're a believer this morning, if you have godly parents, and this is for young girls as well as young men, if you have godly parents, listen to their counsel. Because their counsel is going to be based on what the Bible says. If you don't have godly parents, which I'm not talking to anyone here that's in that category, but there is still a resource for you, and it is the Word of God. You're not hampered in your life by not having wisdom because it is in your Bible. So this is the intent of this book of Proverbs. Now, I'll just introduce this morning. I don't have the time to develop it the way I want to. Solomon is presented as the human author. We have in our currency today advanced to the point where we're trying to eliminate this terrible crime of counterfeiting. And we're kind of a little bit late to the game. I remember being elsewhere in other countries, and what I'm about to say was already present. And then in just the past several years, there's been the introduction of what they call watermarks. The watermark is where you can, with either the naked eye or with a specialized machine, you can put a paper bill up and you can detect whether it's counterfeit or true. I think that one of the watermarks of the authenticity of the Scripture is its honesty. The fact that if it deems it's necessary and proper, it will tell us about the faults of some of the main characters in the Bible. But that's not true of all religious books. I don't think you'll find in the Quran some of the terrible things that Muhammad did. But you will find in your Bible some of the deep flaws of some of its stars. You'll find the flaws of Abraham. You'll find the flaws of David. You'll find the flaws of Peter. You'll find the flaws of John. You just go down the list and you'll find it. This doesn't cause me to think that the Bible is less than authentic. Rather, it gives me more confidence in the Bible. Solomon is no different. Here's the wise man telling us what wisdom is. And yet we have this account of him in his old age. Now, what are you going to do with that? Some of you know what I'm talking about. Some of you don't. But as we go through this, maybe you'll find out, and you can certainly read ahead. This man had tremendous failings. This man, Solomon, did not heed what he told us to do in certain areas. He paid a price, and Solomon, to me, is the elephant in the room for those who are cynics and skeptics of the Bible. You mean to tell me that the most worded book in your Bible on the subject of wisdom is penned by a man who did not even heed his own sayings? Yes, I am here to tell you that. Does it negate what he said? Absolutely not. To me, it confirms it. One of the ways it confirms it, and just to cut to the chase, if you didn't know, late in life, Solomon fell in love with strange women. Another way to say that is not, they weren't odd women. Stranger women, which means they were outside of the camp of Israel. He so fell in love with them, and he was so influenced by them, that he got involved in false worship. And not only did he get involved in false worship, but he built idols to false gods. You say, well, that just completely negates his credibility. No. Again, it confirms the credibility of the wisdom of God that is preserved for us in the book of Proverbs. By the way, Solomon, we're told, wrote 3,000 Proverbs. A fraction of those are in this book. Which tells me that this book is superintended by the Spirit of God to give us precisely what we need. But here's how he confirms the wisdom that God had him to pen. Part of that wisdom is to warn God's people this: the way of the transgressor is hard. Now, Solomon, unfortunately, late in life, will be the poster child. He will be the poster child for the transgressor. And this is the word that should stick out in your mind to help us along the way. And the Lord was angry with him. You say, well, that cannot be true for a believer. Oh, yes, it can. Our Lord, our blessed Savior, looked out on his 11 and he was angry with them because of their unbelief. And the anger of the Lord in the case of Solomon resulted in, I'm sure, sorrow of heart, a hardness of life that he would never have experienced if he had only listened to the wise counsel that he penned, that the Spirit of God impressed him to write. And so why is it there? So that we might not do the same thing. Next time I'd like to look at a little bit more at the life of Solomon. And the reason I want to do it is because he's prominent in this book and we're going to look at what he has to say so much. But just to give you a little bit of a background, Solomon is highly favored. He's born into the household of David. You know what Solomon's name means? Peaceful. David names him that. And by the way, he's the offspring of David and Bathsheba. The first offspring of David and Bathsheba's union died in infancy. The second was Solomon. Why was he named peaceful? I believe it's this. David had been a warrior all of his life. Wars tire people out. Conflict just eats at a person. David, when he was a shepherd, the Bible says he shed blood. He shed the blood of the attackers of his sheep. When he was a little bit older, he shed the blood of Goliath. He took Goliath's own sword and cut his head off. And then as he's leading up to the throne and while he's in the throne, what happens is there's wars, there's conflict, and there's blood being shed. And he's tired of it. And Solomon comes along. I want peace. Let's call him peaceful. And then we'll learn more about the story of Solomon. And there'll be some wonderful things to find out about him. But the purpose of learning about him is so that we might ultimately find out that when we look at the Word of God, we hear the Lord Jesus say, there's a greater than Solomon here. And the greater than Solomon is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, He is here. All the places that you've gone this week, you could not say with certainty He was there. You can say with certainty He's here. So let's stand to be this.